Our passage this evening will be from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it not no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This 103rd psalm is quite an amazing hymn, right? It's a song, it's a prayer of David. But before I get to this psalm, can I just take a couple minutes and give us something of an overview to the book of Psalms? Did you know there's a structure to the book as a whole? In fact, it's broken up, not as one book, but as five books. The Psalter has five books running throughout it, which gives an overall structure to the book of Psalms. This isn't just a random collection of songs and prayers and hymns, right? There's a structure, there's a flow. For this flow largely follows the history of Israel. If you look at book one, Psalms 1 through 41, they are largely written by King David, and they focus on his kingship. Book 2, which goes through Psalm 72, begins to look away from David, as that book ends with David's last psalm, the last psalm he ever wrote, Psalm 72, which is a prayer for his son and the reign of his son. Book 3 ends on a much less hopeful context. It concludes with much less hope. As Book 3 comes to an end, God's promises to David seem to have fallen short. Psalm 89 ends with this confusion, crying out, "Where has your steadfast love gone, O God?" The confusion which concludes Book 3 is ultimately answered then by Book 4 and into Book 5. Psalm 103 comes here in Book 4 then as an answer to this confusion. Where is the steadfast love of God? And therefore this fourth book of the Psalms forms something of a core to the entire Psalter as it's answering these questions raised at the end of Book 3. In the context of Israel's failure in her obedience to the Lord, in light of Israel's exile from the Promised Land, Book 4 answers the questions of Psalm 89, which ask, has God failed? Has God failed to keep his promise to David? Has God lied to David? What has become of his promise to give King David a son who will rule forever? And so Book 4 begins with Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which answers this question by looking back. It's a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90 looks back beyond the days of David to the days of Moses, and it declares that God has been faithful. God has been a dwelling place for his people for all generations. So that even when Israel is removed from the promised land, even then, like Israel wandering in the wilderness, God has not abandoned his people. God will return. God will look upon his people in favor once again. So if books 1 through 3 look at David and look at his kingship and look at ultimately the failure of this human king to provide a permanent rest for his people, then books 4 and 5 answer the failure of King David and his sons by looking instead to the Lord's reign, the Lord's rule, the Lord's kingship. This is the Lord who anointed David in the first place. So that over and over again throughout book 4, you find the refrain, our God reigns. It's our God who rules. It's our God who is on the throne. So the book 4 points our eyes beyond the appearance of chaos. Look what Israel's going through in her history at this point. Being removed from the land, being in exile. Yet they can call out to God with these kinds of refrains. Our God is on the throne. As the people of God are persecuted in this world, it appears as though God is ultimately not ruling, as though he's not reigning. If his own beloved people are filled with disease, if his people are filled with death, doesn't it appear as though God is helpless to stop it? But here in Psalm 103, God announces not what appears to be true, but what is actually true. Here we're given a prophetic glimpse of the reality of the Lord's rule and reign over his kingdom here and now. This psalm is deep, it's rich, it's profound. For this psalm delves into the hearts, into the character of our Lord. We're told not only of his rule, of his power, but also of his nature. We're not only told of his sovereignty, governing all things, but also of his mercy. For notice what these words are ultimately doing. What function are these words performing? We're told of God's character through this psalm, yes. But it's not a lecture on the attributes of God. What is it? It's a song. We're told of God's power and his rule, but not as students in a classroom. As a prayer, as an act of worship. And the depth and scope of this psalm is even more profound given where it begins. Look at verse 1. How does this psalm begin? It begins as David's address to who? To himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. It's a call to worship, right? Like a lot of psalms begin with a call to worship. But here David is first calling himself to worship. And from here, the psalm will take an extensive journey. For David doesn't simply address himself in this psalm. He will also address, at the end, the angels. He will call upon the heavenly hosts, telling them to worship the Lord. He will call upon them to bless the Lord. He will call upon the works of the Lord to bless the Lord. So he's not just talking to himself. He's calling upon all creation, both heaven and earth, to bless the Lord. Ultimately, this psalm is calling all of creation from his own soul to the very heavenly assembly to join him in what he's already doing in this psalm, right? He begins by blessing the Lord. Because ultimately this is a psalm to the Lord. A psalm that we are being called to participate in as well, to add our amens to these words. So this psalm begins with an inward counsel, right? As he tells himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What I want us to get a sense of here is just how natural David's words are. Right? Because they may sound strange. They may sound a little foreign to us. I mean, who really talks to themselves like this? Who addresses their own soul? If you overheard someone in the McDonald's booth next to you addressing their soul, what would you think of that person? But notice how natural it is, because this is something that we do all the time. We don't verbalize it, but we're constantly talking to ourselves. Our thoughts form a constant monologue, conversation within our heads. Our minds are never silent. They form this moment-by-moment narration of our lives. So do you see how appropriate it would be that worship would be a part of this inner dialogue of our hearts? For we were created for this purpose, to worship the Lord, to bless, to glorify him. There's nothing more natural to who we were created to be than to bless the Lord and to worship him. As those created in the image of God, worship of our hearts is more natural to who you truly are than sin. Sin is unnatural, right? Death is unnatural. But in worship, we are called now to participate in heavenly realities. We're called to image here and now that worship that's already taking place in heaven. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Not you will come. He says you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's what we don't see in our worship. But that's the reality of our worship. This is what's already true of you. As we bless the Lord in our souls, we are participating here and now in that eternal, in that heavenly worship. And this psalm then goes on to highlight specifically why. Why are we to join with David's soul in worship? Well, it's because of who we are blessing. He calls us to bless the Lord, forget not all his benefits, and then he lists them, right? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. As the reasons for praising God grow and grow, blessing upon blessing is attributed to the Lord. It's the attributes of God which are being exalted here. Bless the Lord, for God is the gracious judge who pardons. He's the great physician who heals. He is the strong redeemer who rescues from the grave. He is the benevolent king who sets his crown of steadfast love upon us. Our God is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. And as you hear our Lord described in this way, doesn't your heart join with David in blessing the Lord? Does this activity of the Lord describe the work of the Lord in your life? Well, yes and no, right? Yes, we know what it is for the Lord to forgive our iniquity. Of course we know that, right? This is the heart of the gospel message, that in Christ our sins are forgiven. But does the Lord really heal all your diseases? Can we really say that our youth is renewed like the eagles? Does God really redeem our lives from the pit? Well, is David just exaggerating here? We know that people still get sick, that even God's people get struck with terminal diseases. We know what it's like to get old, for our bodies to deteriorate. We know what it is to bury a loved one in the grave. So we still get sick, we still get old and frail, and we still die. How can we bless the Lord then for these specific things? Well, is this psalm suggesting that our walk with the Lord in this life is to be free from trouble? That for those who rest in God, life is a paradise and a vacation? Well, no, because look at what this praise is highlighting. What it's highlighting is how the Lord answers our most fundamental problems. This praise highlights the full view of the adversity we face in this life. If we praise God for pardoning our iniquity, it's because we're confessing that we are guilty before Him. If we praise God for healing, then we praise Him for healing us from disease, not the absence of all sickness. We wouldn't need healing if we weren't sick. We wouldn't need renewal if we didn't know what it was to grow weak and frail. We wouldn't praise God for redeeming us from the pit if we didn't first have to put on our own grave clothes and enter into the pit. Here we're being called to praise God for who He is, for His attributes, because they are in stark contrast to our own. God is gracious, right? Merciful, healing, renewing, and redeeming. Which means what about us? It means that we are full of sin. It means that we are full of disease. That we are aging and weak, and that our lives are on a bullet train to the grave. Our condition is not flattering. As sons and daughters of Adam, we are reminded of our status. As verse 14 tells us, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This was the judgment for sin which God pronounced on Adam and his descendants. You are dust, and to dust you shall return, back in Genesis 3. And verses 15 and 16 here give us a proper perspective of this unnatural state. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, its place knows it no more. It's because of the curse that we die. It's not natural, it's the result of Adam's sin. And the point of knowing who we are is so that we would know who our God is. The frailty of man is what's contrasted with the everlasting love, the everlasting faithfulness of God. Where we wither and die, verse 17 picks right up, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So then this is still a psalm of God's grace and God's mercy. God knows of our weak and sinful condition. And our condition is told to us in light of His mercy, of His abundant and steadfast love. For He made known His ways to Moses, verse 7, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now these two verses should sound sort of familiar to us. Moses is mentioned in verse 7. And verse 8 is a quote that appears twice during the lifetime of Moses. Here we're shown the compassion of the Lord. His patience and steadfast love has an actual context for these words. When Israel fashioned a golden calf for herself, when Israel refused to enter the promised land and turned back towards Egypt, so serious were these sins that both times the Lord threatened to just wipe out Israel and start anew with Moses. But both times Moses interceded for the people, and both times the Lord declared Himself to be merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But that graciousness only makes sense in light of what Israel deserved for her sin. Likewise, our gratitude and our praise of God is dependent upon us knowing what we deserve, and therefore how gracious God has been to us. So we are to rejoice because we have not received what we deserve. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Praise God, then, that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. As we reflect on our sins and how offensive our sins are to our holy God, if even our own righteous deeds are still filthy rags before him, then do you see how much greater, how much better your God is? The more we see how sinful and greedy and prideful we are, the greater we see the grace and the love and the mercy of our Heavenly Father. As those under the bondage of sin, to hear this message of forgiveness, to hear this message of deliverance and freedom is the greatest news we could imagine. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Even in this psalm, even in this worship, here we are directed to Christ, to the grace and the forgiveness that's found in him. For it's in Christ that the Lord removes our transgressions from us. Because this psalm reminds us that God is still righteous. Right? His grace, his mercy does not make him any less holy or any less righteous. As verse 17 says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. This psalm affirms both God's holiness and his grace and his mercy. For the righteousness of God to deal with us in a gracious manner, both God's righteousness, his justice, and his mercy have to be upheld. And it's in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then, that our sin is forgiven. As Christ took the perfect penalty for sin, as Christ remembered all the commandments of the Lord and obeyed him perfectly, then we are to find our righteousness in him. Because it's only in Christ that we can stand before our Heavenly Father. It's only in Christ that we stand in the grace and mercy and steadfast love of our Lord. It's only in Christ that our sins and transgressions can be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And don't you see, then, this is what brings God ultimate glory and worship and praise, not only from us, but as David calls the heavens, even among the hosts of heaven, to praise God for this kind of steadfast love. Therefore, this is a psalm which looks forward to Christ, and it also looks upward to heaven. As David calls the heavenly hosts as well as all of creation to bless the Lord with him, when we praise the Lord, then, we are participating in that kind of heavenly worship. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let us therefore bless the Lord, along with David, with our souls, with our whole being. And let us do so in all circumstances. And be encouraged. Be encouraged that even David who wrote this psalm, has to remind himself. He has to exhort his own soul to worship the Lord. As natural as worship is to who we truly are, to what we were created to be, as image bearers of God, as natural as worship is to that relationship, we still need to be encouraged to worship the Lord. We still need to be reminded to worship Him. We still need to be called and drawn to Him in worship. For we so easily set our minds on earthly things and away from Christ. We need this kind of exhortation because it's not only when times are good that the Lord is blessing us. It's not only when we have youth and health that the Lord is being faithful. It's more often that the removal of these things which truly directs our eyes to heaven. It's at the loss of our wealth, at the loss of our health, at the loss of our happiness that our eyes are directed forward and upward, forward to Christ's return, upward to the heavenly reality of our eternal citizenship. For what good things in this world can compare to the eternal, imperishable inheritance we have in the kingdom of heaven? Truly, the love of the Lord is immeasurable, so that even on our darkest day, even as our eyes close in death, even in this, we are compelled to praise and to bless the Lord. Because this is what He will do. He is a restorer from the pit itself. Which means that we first have to die. It means that we first have to suffer. It means that we first have to get sick and keel over for the Lord to truly bless us, as He's blessed Christ in His resurrection. Since He is the first fruits of the resurrection, you can be sure that you will be with Him by faith and by trusting in your Lord. Where He is, you will be as well. For your salvation is secure. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen.